our third class, considering the topic of theological triage. Really, over the past 2 weeks, we've been setting up what we will be discussing through the rest of our class, which starts today. If you didn't get a handout, I encourage you to grab one off of the table, because that'll help you track with what we're doing this morning. On that handout, you'll see the definition of theological triage. So this is how we are defining this. Triage is a system of prioritizing theological doctrines so that we can better navigate theological diversity within the church and attacks on Christian belief from outside of the church. In these first couple of weeks, we've talked about how theological triage is done for our unity. Where must we stand on the truth, and where can we agree to disagree? And then last week, when we were considering theological discussion, we highlighted really two major dangers. They're cliffs that were on our path. Anyone remember what those two cliffs were?
Error one and error two.
Error one and error two, yes.
I don't remember the terms. One was disregarding doctrine.
Okay,
maximalist and minimalist.
Right. Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, so got lots of answers going on here. That's right. So John was saying, one is disregarding, right? Doctrinal minimalism. Nothing is important, right? Nothing is essential. And then doctrinal maximalism, we basically make every doctrine essential. We divide over everything. Doctrinal minimalism, we divide over nothing, right? And both of those are dangers, right? Both of them are cliffs, miry bogs that we can get stuck in that take us off the path that we want to walk along, particularly as we think about theological discussion or disagreements. And so the path we're charting that avoids those errors hopefully avoids those two errors starts, is what we're calling theological triage. And we're gonna start that discussion thinking about first order doctrines. We gave three levels, and first level, second level, third level, and today we're going to be talking about first order doctrines. But before we go any further, let's stop and pray and ask the Lord for his help. Father, it is right as we begin to think about how your word calls us to think through and discuss theological matters, Lord, to ask for your help. Lord, this is something that takes wisdom and nuance, Lord, things that don't come to us naturally, things that come from your hand. And Father, you tell us in James that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask for it, and you will give it generously. And so, Lord, we ask for wisdom this morning as we consider these first order doctrines. Father, as we see the wisdom in your plan of redemption, Lord, may we have greater wisdom as we consider what it looks like to stand firm upon the truth of the gospel, but Lord, to do so graciously and kindly. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, can you think of a battle in history that didn't need to be fought? A battle in history that didn't need to be fought. Sure, it depends on who's talking about it, right? Who's, from what perspective? All of them, maybe you might say most of them.
I would disagree with that.
Well, I'm not a history buff, and this is not a history class, right? We're not talking about which wars were good or right. But I just did some brief research as I was thinking about battles that really didn't need to be fought. And I stumbled upon a war, if you want to call it that, entitled the Pastry War. It was a brief conflict in the 1800s between France and Mexico.
Where?
France and Mexico. And it happened mainly because a French pastry cook who was operating out of Mexico had his restaurant damaged by a group of Mexican army officers. France demanded that Mexico pay back, demanding 600,000 pesos, and backed up that demand by sending a French fleet to Veracruz, Mexico, ultimately blocking off Mexico's main port, occupying the city, and eventually forcing Mexico to surrender and offer a guarantee that they would pay that money. But not until after 224 lives were lost because of a damage done to a pastry restaurant. I think we can agree that probably was a battle not worth fighting. But there are other battles worth fighting. You know, maybe an obvious example of that might be World War II, where we were seeking to stop, right, the genocide of the Jewish people. There are some times where we need to stand to fight. And this is true not just in battle, but also in theological discussion. There are hills that are worth dying on when it comes to theological disagreement. And we call those hills first order doctrines. Doctrines that are core to our faith and to the gospel. Why? Why are first order doctrines worth fighting for? How might you answer that? Why are first order doctrines worth fighting for?
They're the doctrines that define Christianity.
Okay, so they define Christianity, right? They divide between what is orthodoxy and what is heresy. Mm-hmm. Sure.
What's the question?
Why are first order doctrines worth fighting for?
First order, okay. They're essential to the faith.
Yeah, they're essential to the faith.
If you don't believe them, then we don't have to share the same faith.
It's good. If you don't believe me, we don't share the same faith. That's good.
Yeah, though all doctrine is important, some doctrine, some doctrine is necessary for our salvation, particularly.
Yeah.
So we're talking about the eternal state of souls.
Yeah.
And that is a hill worth fighting for.
Amen. Yeah, we're talking about the eternal state of our souls. That's good. I'm going to give you two reasons that kind of around what we've just talked about. So some first-order doctrines are worth fighting for because they defend the gospel. So if you look at your handout, that line there, that blank, some first-order doctrines are worth fighting for because they defend the gospel. A couple that defend the gospel that we'll consider a little bit later in our class, the virgin birth or the inerrancy and authority of the scripture. These are first-order doctrines because they defend the gospel. Some first-order doctrines are worth fighting for because they proclaim the gospel. Right? They are without them, we are not proclaiming the true gospel. So you might think of justification by faith alone, or what we're celebrating this morning, the resurrection, right? The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the person and nature of Jesus. And so first-order doctrines are worth fighting for because some defend the gospel and some proclaim the gospel. And here it is helpful, right, to just highlight, define what we mean by first order doctrines. These are the doctrines that define what it means to be a Christian. To deny these is to cut yourself off from orthodoxy. So we'll get into second and third order doctrines over the next few weeks. Those doctrines differentiate between denominations and our consciences. But first order doctrines are the line between Christian and non-Christian. Or confidence in someone's faith and no confidence in their profession of faith. Any questions on that? Okay. But before we get into then kind of talking through some of those first order doctrines, we really need to consider, how do we know what doctrine is a first order doctrine, a second order doctrine, or a third order doctrine, right? How do we rank doctrines? What are some tests that we might do? And so you see on your handout, we're suggesting four tests. And these all come from Gavin Ortland's book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On. So four tests. The first test is clarity. That's that first word, clarity. How clear is the Bible on this doctrine? Right, so the clearer the Bible is on something usually means the more tightly we should hold on to it. Right? We can consider this when it thinks about justification by faith. Right? That the Bible speaks often and clearly about this from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we have a Abraham professing faith and Moses making the observation that it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified by his faith. Paul will then build off of that in Romans 4 and in Galatians. So the Bible, from beginning to end, right, is clear about justification by faith. So one thing we need to ask when we come to a doctrine and we're trying to think about what does it, is it essential or is it something else? We should ask first, is the Bible, how clear is the Bible on this doctrine? Another test that is helpful to think through is gospel. Right, that's that second word, gospel. What is this doctrine's importance to the gospel? So we can use the questions we just asked a few minutes ago. Does this doctrine defend the gospel? Does this doctrine proclaim the gospel? You might argue that the Bible is clear on something, but it's not vital to the gospel. What might be something that the Bible is clear about, but is not vital to the gospel? I know it's hard to...
Are you going to Leviticus again?
I'm not.
Okay.
But the name of the angel that announced to Mary was Gabriel.
Okay, there you go, right? So it's very clear. The Bible is clear about who announced to Mary, but that's not essential, right? If someone said, well, no, I think it was Michael, you might say, well, you should read your Bible, but we don't need to divide over this. You can still be a Christian and think that. Anything else? Any other suggestions?
To me, it seems pretty clear to say that it took 7 days, or 6 days, I guess, for God to create the world. But that's not essential for being a Christian to believe that.
Sure. So you might in your study of Scripture come very convictedly to an understanding of how God created, that He created in 6 literal days. Mm-hmm. But that is not essential to our salvation.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, my suggestion was baptism. Mm-hmm. Right, I feel very, very convictedly that the Bible is clear on baptism by immersion of believers. But I will grant, you can defend and proclaim the same gospel, but have a different understanding of baptism, like many of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who I would trust to proclaim and defend the same gospel, but they may think differently about baptism. Yeah?
Unless you're saying that baptism causes salvation.
Sure, amen. Yes. Right, so there are errors even within that baptism can become... it begins to get into justification by faith alone, right? They're no longer saying that. You're justified not just by your faith, but because you're baptized. That's good. That's a good clarification.
Yeah, I was thinking too, like there's smaller things, there can be gray area where you can be doubting scripture, and that can be an inroad to a
amen.
Larger.
Sure, but these things are not
right.
The doctrine that's
amen.
Not like baptism isn't the doctrine in question there when you're saying baptism. Causes salvation. The doctrine in question there is
our
salvation by faith and grace alone, as opposed to doing something.
That's good. Go. And even here, right, we're beginning to see this takes nuance,
yes.
Right? It takes wisdom, being able to navigate these conversations, because there is nuance here, right? There's some parts of an understanding of baptism that are not essential, and there are some parts that are essential, right? If you begin, particularly if you begin to hold an error that you are justified by your baptism.
I will. People that believe that it's okay for a woman to preach.
That's
a big issue for some people.
It is a big issue.
Some people don't believe that's true, that they shouldn't be allowed, but that's not essential to our faith.
You can proclaim the gospel,
yes,
even,
you can proclaim the
yes.
gospel, even
amen.
If you're a woman or whatever, doesn't
amen.
Matter. But there are some churches that, you know,
sure.
it's a big deal one way or the other, either
yep.
way.
Yeah.
It's good. Okay, so that's an important test. What is the doctrine's importance to the gospel? Another test that we're suggesting is the historical test. Historical test, that's test number 3. So what is the testimony of the historical church concerning this doctrine? And we want to be clear here, right? History is never the ultimate and final judge over Scripture. So if the Bible is clear on something, right, that the Bible always holds final authority. But a careful consideration of history is important. There are people who have lived long ago that were wiser, smarter than we are, that had many discussions about things about the Bible, and their wisdom is not to be neglected. So is there a doctrine, we can ask questions like this, is there a doctrine that the church has always held as vital? Is there a doctrine that the church has always held more loosely? And here we can make good use of creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, which we read this morning at our sunrise service. Or creeds and confessions that made its way into the Bible, like 1 Timothy 3:16, where we think Paul was citing a popular confession of the church at that time. So history, right, creeds and the historical testimony can be an important test in trying to determine where a theological issue falls. Any comments on that test?
I don't know what you're talking about. Give me an example.
So, the Apostles' Creed, right? Apostles' Creed we read this morning says, I believe...
Somebody wrote it? Is that what
they got together and they wrote... These are core doctrines, right? I believe that Jesus was...
The Son of God.
The Son of God, yeah. Born by a virgin. That he lived, died, rose again on the third day. Those sorts of things. History, the church throughout history has commended these things. Has been very clear, right? They've drawn a line. Right, around the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And so that can be a helpful way of determining where a doctrine falls. So if early church the early church didn't draw a line on the age of creation, the age of the earth. We don't need to draw a line there. Does that make sense?
Okay.
So it's just a helpful test in determining. It's not the only test, but it's a helpful test. Does that make sense?
You mean as years have gone by,
yes.
They've disputed this?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
Okay. And,
there's a sense of not needing to kind of read that.
To rehash.
Amen.
I got
you. Okay, so we've got clarity, gospel, historical, finally, the fourth test, practice. What is the doctrine's effect on the church today? So we ask questions here, maybe like, what kind of effect does this doctrine have on real life people in my church or in my own life? Will misunderstanding this doctrine bring significant harm? Is there a consensus that this doctrine needs to be affirmed or denied? Or maybe even here, personally, do I have a personal history with this doctrine? Am I raising a doctrine to a level it shouldn't be at because it's been something critical in my own life? These are all questions that revolve around this test of practice. So an example of this, because I think that can be a little bit confusing. You can think of 2016 when we as a church decided we needed to add to our confession of faith. We felt we needed to add a section on marriage and family. It wasn't that we had denied these things in the past, but we felt as the culture around us increasingly began to promote and even enforce a false understanding of marriage, gender, sexuality, we felt the effect and the importance of our doctrine of marriage and family. On our church and for the sake of our community. That's an outworking of this test here on a test of practice. Any questions on that test or comments on that test or any of the four tests that we've listed here?
I have another test.
Yeah, please.
What? 1 John 4, testing the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, and it is coming, and now is already in the world. Mm.
How do you think that test would flesh out a little bit? Maybe can you give me... I would say that is a test of the gospel, right? Are they professing Christ or not professing Christ?
Right. That he has come in the flesh.
Yeah, amen.
It's very simple.
Amen, yes, yeah. There are some issues, right, that are very black and white. Do you
yeah.
can profess Christ to be God in flesh? You profess him to have lived, died, and rose again? Or not, yeah.
Right.
Amen. And certainly that is an important test as we're considering theological issues.
Sort of bottom line.
Amen. Yeah, it's, yeah.
Like, if you don't believe this, then we have nothing to talk about, really. I mean, not that we don't have nothing to talk about.
Sure.
But this is the start of it. Like,
amen.
You
right.
got
to
believe.
The weeds if you can't
get
that.
To
yeah. If you don't believe that he was God and that he came in the flesh, then that's the crux of our faith.
Amen.
Yeah, besides the death and resurrection. next to it.
Yeah, that would be a first order doctrine, I'll say, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit.
Yeah, that's definitely first order.
Yeah, amen. Okay. So when we talk about first order doctrines, we are using the word essential, right? We're saying that these doctrines are essential to the gospel itself. So does that mean that a young Christian, an undiscipled and new believer, must affirm every first order doctrine to be saved?
Not necessarily.
Okay, not necessarily. But is it okay for a believer to remain in ignorance of these doctrines?
Not permanently.
Not permanently. Okay. But we're recognizing, right, there that not every Christian will be able to fully, a new Christian will be able to fully profess a perfect understanding of the Trinity, which I might suggest is a first order doctrine. Right? But they cannot reject it, and they must grow in their understanding of the Trinity, right? They are discipled. So as we think about first order doctrines, what we're doing there is we're distinguishing between two aspects, right? There are really two aspects or two sides of the same coin. If the coin is first order issues, essential issues, we want to distinguish between one side, which is those things we must affirm from the very beginning, and those things we must not reject. All right, so there are some first-order doctrines that we must affirm if we're to have confidence in our salvation, but there are other first-order doctrines that while we may not yet affirm, we must not reject in order to have confidence in our salvation. You guys tracking with that, those two categories? Okay, let's use an example. I think an illustration from the Bible here, it will be helpful. Open up to Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Thinking here about the thief on the cross. So when you're there, please read that. Luke 23.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Amen. Thank you. So here we have the thief on the cross, right? And Jesus' affirmation to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what do you notice about the thief's actions and affirmations? What does the thief affirm, maybe even theologically, here in his profession to Jesus?
Jesus did nothing wrong.
Jesus' innocence, yeah, he did nothing wrong. That Jesus is sinless, yet he's dying. He affirmed that he is God, right? There, that question, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?"
And also he says, when you come into your kingdom, he obviously believed that he was of God, like he had a kingdom.
Lord, right?
He believed who he was, Lord. Right.
And I think that implies the resurrection, right? Like that this isn't the end for Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, that he will not stay dead, right? He will go into his kingdom and rule it. Anything else? What else does he affirm?
Fearing God. The necessary to fear God.
To fear God. And his question, do you not fear God, right? That's implying it is right, and we should fear God.
His need of Christ.
His need of Christ. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. Yeah, right. What does he say? He's talking to the thief, and then he turns to Jesus, right? He says, "Jesus, remember me." Right, what is he affirming there? He's affirming he needs Jesus to save him, right? I would even say he repents of his sin. He acknowledges his deserving of this punishment and turns and professes faith in Jesus, saying, "Remember me," right? Affirming and affirming, yeah, probably his resurrection, that Jesus is Lord.
But he also affirms that we're all sinners.
Yeah. That's good.
Because he says, do reward for our deeds.
Do reward for our deeds. That's great. Yeah. That's right. Okay, so now the other side of that. What doesn't he affirm that we might call a first order doctrine? And again, this may not be all that he said, but in what we have recorded, what doesn't he affirm?
He was born of a virgin.
That he was born of a virgin, right? But we're going to consider that tonight. Today is something that we would say is first order.
Like you said earlier with the Trinity.
He doesn't affirm the Trinity, right? He, in some senses, right? And he doesn't fully articulate that.
Yeah.
It may be that he has an understanding of do you not fear God, maybe God the Father, and then recognizing Jesus to also be God, that he has, but he certainly is not rejecting it, even if he's not fully articulating that. Okay? Maybe anything else you might notice he doesn't?
Baptism doesn't mention.
Doesn't mention baptism, that's right.
He didn't have to have you baptized these days.
That's right.
He's never baptized, yeah.
Only baptized with the Spirit?
Yeah.
I would say he doesn't affirm the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. He's certainly not rejecting it, right? But he doesn't articulate, you know, an understanding of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, so I think again, this is illustrative, right? This is illustrative of those two sides of the coin. There are some first order doctrines that we must affirm, right? Who Jesus is. Jesus is sinless one, right? That he is Lord, right? That he died and rose again, will rise again. That only trusting in him can save him. And there are some things that we just must not reject, right? And again, not that we remain in our ignorance of those things, right? Had the thief on the cross live, right? We would hope that he would have been discipled and grown and been able to articulate those things as he grew in his faith. But there he didn't necessarily have to articulate them in affirmation of them to be saved. So when it comes to thinking about how first order doctrines are essential to our salvation, we must distinguish between what we must affirm and what we must not reject. Because otherwise we begin to hold people to a standard that not even the Bible holds us to. So go to Romans 10, which will actually be our assurance of forgiveness this morning in our service. But here in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we see Paul affirm the very thing we're talking about here this morning. Someone read that for us. Romans 10, 9 and 10.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Amen. So what does Paul say? We must confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts.
Jesus is Lord.
What else?
You gotta believe that he rose from the dead.
That he rose from the dead, right? That he died and rose again for our sins, that we might be made new and right with him. Paul doesn't say we must fully articulate an understanding of the Trinity, though I think it is, right? The Trinity is implied in the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, right? That you're beginning to imply something about the Trinity, that God, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit.
But God raised him from the dead, that's what it says.
Yeah.
This is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him.
Right. So he's distinguishing, right, between how the persons of God, God the Son, God the Father. So he doesn't. Paul doesn't say we must fully articulate an understanding of the Trinity. But if one rejects the Trinity, then his understanding of Jesus as Lord, right, begins to fall apart. And that's why it's important to make the distinction between what we must affirm and what we must not reject. So any questions on particularly that, right? The those two sides of the same coin. So here, just as a reminder, right? What saves you, right, is not your ability to articulate an understanding of the Trinity. What saves you is professing faith in Jesus as Lord, that he was very God of very God, that he lived the perfect life, died for our sins, and rose again so that we might be made new with him. That is what saves us, not our membership in this church, not our understanding of deep and difficult theological doctrine. What saves us is professing faith, confessing with our mouth, believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead.
You could call the death of the guy, the thief on the cross, was truly a deathbed conversion.
Truly a deathbed conversion, that's right.
You know, some people don't believe you can have a deathbed conversion, but we read of one right in the gospel.
We read of one right in the gospel.
Amen.
So it can happen, right at the end.
Have you heard this, Camille? Right, there's one thief was saved, or one was saved so that none may doubt, but one was not saved so none may presume.
Yeah.
Right? That, you know,
that's a good way to say
two,
it.
Crucified with him.
We saw both sides of the coin
right
there.
Yeah. Let's not say that everybody can be saved at their deathbed, but you can be saved at your deathbed.
You can be saved.
That's right. Amen. Okay. Well, having done all of that work, we'll now take the final kind of few minutes of our class here and consider a few examples of first order doctrines using our test to help us consider why we are calling these doctrines first order issues. These are not exhaustive, but are just good exemplary doctrines, most of which we've made mention of throughout this morning, and we'll consider them in our two categories, those we must affirm and those we must not reject. Okay, so first, a couple of example doctrines of what we must affirm. So the first, what we must affirm, is justification by faith alone, right? That confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Justification by faith alone. And what we're referring to here is the doctrine that we are declared righteous before God, not because of any works, but solely by our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So let's look first at the test of clarity. Is the Bible clear about this? So before I give you my example of where the Bible is clear about this, where might you go to say the Bible is clear about justification by faith alone?
I think we just read it.
Okay, so Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a good example of this doctrine.
My favorite one, Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? That by grace you have been saved, and this is not of your own works, but by faith.
The whole book of Galatians.
The whole book of Galatians, yes. Galatians is Paul, right, standing firm upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not letting the church of Galatia be deceived by false teachers, even angels who might come and declare something other than this doctrine, this gospel. My example comes from Galatians 2, verse 16. Paul says this in Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul can't be more clear than what he is right there. We know a person is not justified by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Bible is clear on this issue. What about the test of gospel? Does this affect our gospel? What is the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith to the gospel?
It's essential.
It's essential. Amen. Right?
It's also that simple. Like,
it's that, yeah, amen.
I mean, not to say that it's simple, but it's not that complicated. I guess that's a better way to say it.
You don't need a doctorate.
Right, you don't need it's.
So, I mean, you know, the interesting thing is both thieves on the cross, both thieves were asking for salvation. The one thief said, if you're the Christ,
yeah.
Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.
Yep.
Yeah.
So he asked for salvation. What was missing?
His faith. He didn't believe that he was really. He wasn't sure.
That was more of a mockery, right?
If you are.
Yeah, if
of course.
Testing him, yeah.
But there was also no confession.
Yeah.
You know, the other thief admitted
Yeah, that he deserves it. Yeah,
you know?
It's good.
Yeah, seeing the need for Christ is your first issue. Yeah.
So justification by faith is not the whole gospel, but it does touch every part of the gospel, right? It even implies, right, that we need it. Good. Yeah, Galatians 5:4 is another good example here of the importance to the gospel. Paul will say, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And you would be severed from Christ. If you try to save and justify by your own works. What about our third test? Here we won't consider the fourth test, but we'll consider the third test, historical. All right? What are some, has the church been clear on this in history past?
Most of the time.
Certainly there was a season, right, where it begun to be muddied by the church, visible church began to muddy that, the waters a little bit. So I think even as I think about historical, I think of Paul's willingness to fight on this doctrine right here in Galatians, right, from the very beginning. But as you look through his reformers, I instruct John Calvin called justification the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Cranmer described it as the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. And talking about justification by faith, we'd be, you know, it'd be almost an error to not mention Martin Luther, who said it was the chief article of Christian doctrine, that when justification has fallen, everything has fallen. So the throughout history, the church has been clear, justification by faith alone is not just a second order or a third order issue. No, this is essential. It is the rock and foundation of the Christian religion. Okay, so that's one, doctrine of justification by faith alone. We won't consider all those tests every time, but I thought it was helpful to think there a little bit about that one. The second example of things we must affirm is who Jesus is. Who Jesus is, right? We've already said from Romans 10 and the thief on the cross that one must affirm some things about Jesus' person, nature, and work, right? It's essential for our salvation. We must affirm Jesus is Lord, that he's very God of very God, yet also very man of very man. We must affirm that Jesus is sinless, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, that we might be forgiven and saved from our sin. There's lots of places we could go. I think the Bible is very clear about that. We've already hinted at that, so we're going to move to another test here. And really only think about one test, two tests in this section. First, history. Does the church have a long history of contending for who Jesus is as essential?
Yes.
Yeah, right? Again, here we can think about the Apostles' Creed, which we read this morning. The Nicene Creed, which is in our as part of our confession of faith, that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, and it goes on to talk about the only begotten Son. The Chalcedonian definition, that we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, truly God and truly man. Right, so the church throughout history has professed this as true and essential. What about practice, though? Does this doctrine of who Jesus is have, how does that affect us in practice? Does it have a great effect on us?
What do you mean by that?
So as we think about the test of practice, is it important for today? How does it affect our lives today? Does it have lots of effect or little effect? Does it need to be defended in our culture? Those kinds of things. I see everyone nodding their head, right?
Everyone, there's a lot of religions that believe in a God, a higher power, whatever you want to call it. You know, there's lots of people that believe that. But without Jesus, you kind of miss the boat.
You might think this particular example, this doctrine, you know, distinguishes us from Muslims, right?
Right.
Who profess a belief in a God, right? But they don't affirm Jesus is God. They affirm Jesus as a prophet, right? But we're saying something different about who Jesus is. He's more than a prophet. He is very God of very God.
Or even the Mormons who believe Jesus is a God as opposed to the God.
The God, that's right.
Yeah.
And not only that, good.
For Jehovah's Witnesses, who think he's the first created being, you know, greatest, but still created.
But still created, yeah. So it has lots of effect, right, on how we practice, even not just as we think about around us, but in our own lives, right? If Jesus is who he said he is, then we must worship him, right? We gather on Sunday mornings in part because we believe this about who Jesus is. So it affects us, right, in practice. Any questions on those two examples of what we must affirm? Okay, so what must we not reject? So a couple examples of things we must not reject. First, the virgin birth. The virgin birth. And here, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, without the virgin birth, he's not really God.
Okay, yeah, so it does affect the gospel, right? I would say that without the virgin birth, something would be lacking in our view of Christ. This is something we called it at the beginning of our class, right? It defends the gospel in part. Is the Bible clear on the virgin birth?
Yes.
It is very clear, right? You can read in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, it is clear, but does it say a lot about the virgin birth? Not really, right? We have a couple in the Gospels, right, where we see this worked out for us, but in the epistles and throughout, right, we don't have a lot of reference to the virgin birth. So unlike some other first order doctrines, not a lot is said on it, right? So we talked about how justification by faith alone, a lot is said about it, right? Same is true about who Jesus is, a lot is said about it. But here in the virgin birth, not a lot is said, but what is said is very clear. What about history, right? Is it affirmed throughout history?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, right? We talked about it in the creeds, right? You read the creeds. One thing you're professing faith in those creeds is in the virgin birth. And even as we talked about just with the gospel, but in practice, the virgin birth protects the nature of Jesus Christ. It's how we know Jesus is not just a good man or a good prophet, but if the virgin birth is true, Jesus must be more than that. He is God. Any questions on, go ahead.
Well, just on another note, a little different, over in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, especially verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. I mean, we have this history of who all, that Jesus did rise again.
Amen.
And without that, it's nothing.
That's good.
I love that he appeared, and in the last of all, he appeared as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, for I am the least in that.
Amen.
You know, there.
And what Paul says even there, right at the beginning of verse 3, right? I delivered this of first importance.
First importance.
Yeah, like this is, even Paul is calling this a first order issue,
yeah.
Right? That who Jesus is, that he died and rose again. Amen. Okay, well, finally, our last doctrine that we'll consider this morning is the nature of Scripture. The nature of Scripture. And again, this doctrine is not one that needs to be affirmed in full, right? The thief of the cross didn't put into words the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, but it must not be rejected. And really here, I just want to think about the test of, I think it's the Bible's clear, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? It affects how we understand the gospel. It's historically attributed, but in practice, right, does this affect our lives today, the authority and inerrancy of Scripture? How does it affect our lives today?
Well, if you question part of it, how do you not question all of it?
That's right. Yeah. If you want to question a part of the authority of Scripture, right, but you want to try and say, well, I affirm this about Jesus, what the Bible says, but I don't affirm something here later on, you begin to pull that into question, right, and that affects, yeah, even the core essential of our faith. That's good. And you talk about why it's a...
Well, if, you know, 70 some odd people are going to get together in church, like we have, like we have to agree what our standard is going to be for this church, right? It's going to be, you know, we pick, you know, someone who's smart to lead us. No, we pick the Bible. Mm. Right? That this is, as we define it, as our final authority in all life and doctrine.
That's good.
So yeah, it has daily and constant relevance for us.
Amen.
The church.
Okay. Well, those are just a few of the key doctrines that would fall under first order issues. One thing I'm very excited about in this class and in week 7, we're going to spend a whole class kind of just doing this ourselves, practicing it, and we'll give more doctrines that might fall under this first order issues. But our theology must have a category for hills we're willing to die on, right? A willing to stake a stand on these doctrines that separate the gospel from the world. These are doctrines that require conviction and courage to stand upon in a world that hates God and his truth. But not every doctrine needs to be contended for in this way. And so next week we'll consider second order doctrines. But for now, let's pray and thank God for saving us through Christ. Father, we do profess faith, Lord, in the things we've thought about even this morning. Lord, that we are unable to save ourselves. Lord, that we are unable to be justified by our works, but are only justified by faith in Christ. That we are severed from Christ if we seek to justify ourselves by our works. Father, we give you praise that you sent your begotten Son to save us. Father, that he was very God, a very God, is very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. Father, we thank you for the virgin birth, which helps protect and defend Jesus' character. And Lord, I thank you for your word, which is authoritative, which is inerrant. And Lord, we profess faith in these things. And we pray that Lord, you would help us to stand upon these truths with courage and with conviction. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name.